o'clock next week? All right, thank you. Today I have chosen Psalm 32 to preach on. This is part of a class requirement, but it's a text that has really impacted me. I entitled it, Happy is the Man Whose Sin is Forgiven. But before I get into the actual text, the reading of the text, I want to spend a moment going over some background information, some brief intro. I'm keeping it very short this time because Gavin has told me to make sure that I don't go too far afield here. So this is something I'm working at, so please bear with me. So one of the most basic principles of poetry, and Hebrew poetry for sure, is that the poet thinks and writes with images. According to Leland Ryken in How to Read the Bible as Literature, by these images, he simply means that the words evoke a sensory experience in our imagination. The Bible is the work of the imagination of God, the wonderful, creative imagination of God that spoke the world into existence. It makes use of this imagery in our own minds, the capacity that we think about, we can picture these things. It corresponds to the ability that readers are required, that is, that they allow the images of poetry to become real and sensory as possible, that we experience it. Think in images, that's how poetry often works. Poetry is affection in nature. It affects us partly through that sensory vividness that we see in the text as we're reading the Psalms oftentimes. When reading the psalm, it is helpful also to think, as we read through it, that it is both being spoken by Christ and it's being spoken about Christ. So this is a very important concept that we need to think about as we hear this today, as we read the psalms. It brings to mind Colossians 3:16 that says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." This is something that we should be thinking about as we're reading these wonderful truths. As the psalmist experiences life and the difficulties as he calls out to God, let's not miss this imagery and the symbolism that we see in it. So as we see the symbolism and imagery that I'm talking about in parallelism, where one thing's compared to another, these all give us vivid pictures. And help us to understand the importance of what the author is trying to convey in a way that affects us in ways that when we hear an epistle, it doesn't affect us. We're often commanded to do something, but in poetry, it helps us and challenges us to rethink how we're looking at this thing that is impacting us. So our imagination in these ways, it's another form of writing to help us understand how to know God in a deeper way. C.S. Lewis captures this thought well, stating, "The poet is not a man who asks, 'Look at me,' but he is saying, 'Look at that,' and points to that thing." In our text today, we find the psalmist is pointing to his God, refuge, redeemer, and savior. And he asks us to look at God in this light as well. We know the author is David. He may be going through right now being pursued by Saul. That's potentially what's going on at this point. Another nuance in the text that I want you to pay attention to is there's a word Selah. You'll often see it in this text at least three times. We don't know the exact meaning. We know it's a liturgical term. But I want you to think of it in this way, and oftentimes many have thought of it this way, is that it's a silent meditation on the great truth we just read, and a call to reflect on it and apply it. So in that context, that's how I want you to think of it. But this isn't prescriptive. It's just what I'm asking you to do today. So I'd like to pray before I read the text today. Father in heaven, come before you and give you thanks for your goodness and your greatness. As we encounter you in your word here, you you're calling us to think upon you, to change maybe ways that we are misunderstanding you. And you give us so many vivid examples in this specific text of ways that we need to transform our thinking. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this day, that you would transform hearts, open eyes that have not been opened yet to the wonder of your Son, the greatness of what he's done on the cross, and as he's paid the penalty that we could never pay. I just thank you for your greatness. I pray that you would prepare our hearts as this text is being read and preached today. Prepare my heart, help to minimize the messenger and maximize your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds those who trust the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So verse 1 and 2, we see the psalmist and narrator provides the purpose for this psalm. According to John Calvin, David, after having felt the torments of his sin, God's heavy hand is upon him, exclaims that the highest and best part of life in life consists in this, that God forgives man's guilt and receives him graciously into his favor. So the first point is, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, which goes along with my title. Happiness or blessedness in this text specifically is an overall joy, full contentment and well-being and trust in every area of life, namely trust and contentment in the Lord because he has forgiven those who are repentant. David teaches that the happiness of men consists only in the free forgiveness of sins because nothing can be more terrible than to have God as our enemy. Nor can he be gracious to us in any other way than by pardoning our transgressions. The psalmist's aim is to awaken in us and others to follow the same pattern of seeking forgiveness because one is only blessed and happy and truly happy when reconciled to God. The psalmist lays out the reason this man is blessed and happy, or content and fulfilled in the Lord. This man is happy because he has praise in his heart toward God. He's been given new eyes to see. His sins are forgiven. They are covered and blotted out, it says in the text. The Lord counts no iniquity against this man, yet he does not deserve this mercy and loving kindness that the Lord has given. The man is no longer deceived, not just that he lacks understanding, but willful obstinacy of withholding his sin. He's no longer blinded by his own sin, in this part of the verse. So if God counted our iniquity against us, or if he counts it against the psalmist, we could not stand. We see this in Psalm 133. In verse 3, we see a shift in the flow. We start to see him using imagery to help us understand this. Especially, he starts to talk about the heavy hand of the Lord, trying to hide sin. The psalmist uses this imagery to help us experience, prior to the what happened in the first two verses, happiness in the Lord. He's helping, like a foreshadow. It's a playback of, this is what it was like before this first experience. So I entitled the second part, Prelude to Psalmist Forgiveness, in verses 3 and 4. And I'll read the text again. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer, Selah. The result of keeping his sin silent, the result of the psalmist keeping his sin silent, we see right here, the psalmist says, when I kept silent in my sin, this is what happened. He uses this word purposefully, this silence. He knows something is wrong, but holds it in and is tortured with the knowledge of this distant disconnect from the Lord. The longer he keeps silent, the more violent his grief and pains are. David was hiding his sin because in his silence he was not acknowledging his sin. He was tortured, likely in his mind and in his heart, by the shame and guilt of his sin. Yet his silence was not a silence in humility, like we see in Jesus as he was silent as a sheep before his slaughterers. In him there was no sin. David's silence is a suffering in silence, an obstinacy, an unwillingness to acknowledge his sin before the Lord, and potentially before others as well. It was as if his body was wasting away. His experience of unrepentant sin is agonizing and painful, like groaning all day long, deep in the bone pain people experience in progressive cancer. It's not the same, but it feels like this. This is how he's describing it. Yet this was a cancer of his soul and not of mere deteriorating flesh. So his body was not literally wasting away, although in some instances in Scripture we see people's bodies waste away before us, like Herod when his guts were eaten by worms because he was elevating himself and giving glory to himself and not to the Lord. But that's not this instance. The psalmist is calling us to reflect upon the awfulness and miserable loneliness of not being in God's favor. Haven't we all felt this at some point in our own lives? As we withhold a sin or are deceived by a sin, our conscience is bearing witness to what is going on inside. It's saying something is wrong. So this groaning, so he gives us this image of groaning all day long. And writhing in the pain and the guilt before the Lord. Maybe not absolutely every thought that David was experiencing, the psalmist was experiencing this time, was oriented toward what was going on in his heart and the sin, but the feeling, the weight of this sin in his conscience was testifying to him that his sin was ever before the Lord. David perhaps, or likely, is thinking about the extensiveness of this sin all day long and feeling the inner sense of dying. Because the wages of sin is death, right? We know that from Scripture. He has a sense of wasting away under the weight and crushing pressure of sin. We clearly see the agony and painful pressure in the effects of his unconfessed sin here. Do we see the agony and painful pressure and effects of our own unconfessed sin? The psalmist is prompting us here to think upon our own sin. In verse 4, we see a continued tightening and heaviness. Day and night, the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. The psalmist is reaching for words to explain the awful effects of sin. This heaviness and weightiness that I've talked about before of this sin is not escaping him day or night. So much so that he recounts even the vitality and his strength is zapped from him, is torn from him, stripped from him. The Lord, through David, is painting a picture of the direness of his situation, of his strength being stripped in the heat and fire of his sin. He continues, the hand of the Lord, showing God's hand, oftentimes in Scripture, is elevating the power of God as judge. In other texts that emphasize that same, the hand of the Lord was upon them. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon Israel as they rebelled. Yet this hand that we see, this heavy hand upon David, is a mercy. This crushing weight of the Lord's hand means is a means of driving out self-reliance and the desire to hide from sin in David. Our sin is never hidden before the Lord. And before any come to know the Lord, the Lord's wrath is against us, being stored up for us. Even as believers, as we are in sin, we feel the heaviness and disconnect from the Lord. The excruciating pain of being caught up and deceived by our own sin. If anyone says they have no sin, they make God out to be a liar. We need to be real about our sin. This text is challenging this in us. We can all imagine days and nights we've been up, consumed with the besetting sin that we have given into, that we haven't given up to the Lord yet, because it's something we still treasure. God is calling you to forsake this obstinacy, to give up your resistance to him. How painful it is to those who love the Lord not to feel the nearness and communion with God that they had before they gave into this deceitfulness of sin, which has obscured their vision to his goodness, has disconnected them from his relational love for them. As a believer who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good and experienced joy in him, now to feel far off and separated from him is excruciating and heart-wrenching. We feel the heat of disconnect from the Lord and see it like the strength being zapped from us in the heat of the summer. The weight was so great upon David that he could not bear it. His strength was dried up or shriveled like a worm trapped on the sidewalk in the sweltering August afternoon heat. For any of us that have experienced August in South Dakota here, the heat at its hottest point, you step outside and it nearly takes your breath away. Just doing the smallest tasks zaps you. You feel that, like it's almost impossible. You feel your face becoming flush. Your internal temperature rises. You feel like your limbs are being pulled down and your strength is wavering amidst this heat. And a specific example of this was as I was in the Marine Corps, I went to a place called Malaysia, right on the tip of the equator, and it was nearly 100% humidity and more than 100 degrees. And we were doing training out there, and I just remember feeling completely, utterly weak. I was in the vigor of my youth, 21 years old, and I could hardly lift my arms. After finishing the training, I remember laying on the camionette in a pool of my own sweat, thinking, I can't do this anymore, and just being wrecked. We get a picture of David here, feeling this heat, this pressure, being wrecked by his own sin, the heat of what's going on in his heart, and David's helping us see this. God is helping us see this. The heaviness of our sin causes us to feel that though the weight of the world is upon us, the reality is we cannot bear the burden and weight of it. We can't atone for it. We can't cover it with our own efforts and try to hide it. The Lord is helping us see through David that we must move toward another who can, the one who can have, that we can have hope in to deal with our sin problem. Otherwise, there's no hope. So let's look at the psalmist's response in verse 5 through 7. I'll read the text again here. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, everyone who is godly, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. So David here, he turns to the one who is heavy upon him, whose hand is heavy upon him, the one who is guilty before the Lord. What he does is he first acknowledges his sin before the Lord. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't dance around with it and make excuses. He acknowledges what it is. It's rebellion to the Lord. It's hatred toward him. Second, he did not try to hide his iniquity here. The psalmist is no longer hiding. He is bearing himself before the Lord. He no longer tries to hide what is already known. The Lord knows what's going on. He's not deceived somehow. Third, he resolves to confess his transgression, and he does. He says with a committed heart, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt of his sins. There is real guilt here with the psalmist, and we often have real guilt. He stops being silent about it. He stops hiding and confesses his transgression before the Lord, and maybe even before others. I know he did in Israel. He told of the goodness of the Lord as his sins were forgiven. God forgave his sins against him. And we see this therefore in 6, which leads the psalmist teaching from his own tumult and experience, his own pain and struggle. He teaches from this. He calls everyone who is godly to do. First, he offers prayer to the Lord in a time that the Lord may be found. And I struggled with the second part of that and understanding what he meant by this rush of waters. He's saying here, the time is now. The only rescue from this is in the Lord. It's in the immediate. It's now upon the heart of the person who is truly repentant and submitted to the Lord. The Lord says in the word, seek and you will find him. In Jeremiah 29:13, he says, if you seek me with all your heart. That's what he's calling for. Not half-hearted, not, well, here's part of my sin, but I really like this part of it. We must not wait if the Lord is convicting us in the moment. We might not have tomorrow to turn from it. And the grace of his heavy hand is either driving us as unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, or it's disciplining us as his children. We must turn to him in trust and in dependence upon him, knowing that we are not able to cleanse ourselves. We need Christ as our Lord and Savior. The beautiful imagery we see of God being placed as the way of escape here. It says, for surely amidst the great rush of waters, this tumultuous tsunami crashing down with pains and troubles that are likely maybe even the consequences of his sin, maybe not. Maybe the enemy are pursuing him even though he's confessed his sin. But it's showing us that the Lord is our rescue here. He's the only hiding place we have. The Lord is a strong tower to escape from the dangers and the force of the crashing waves of our sin and shame. We can have great hope and assurance as we rest in him, even as the waves of this turmoil try to assail us We know in him we are secure. As we see here, David is saying, so who is God for those who are repentant and confess their sin? We see this clearly in verse 7. Once again, the Lord is seen as a hiding place for those who confess and repent. The Lord is their refuge. They that are truly blessed are no longer trying to conceal and cover up their sin. You won't find out. I'll just keep doing this. Because before this, there was no place for them to hide behind their deck of cards. The Lord is a strong tower, not the weak deck of cards that we set up to try to protect and conceal what's going on. The Lord knows. We can't hide it. As we hide in him, he's calling us to hide in him and not behind how we're deceiving ourselves. The Lord, he preserves us from being crushed by the waves of trouble, from continuing in the deception of the deadly path of our sin, and from wallowing in the guilt and shame of our sin. All of the psalmist, we face the consequences, although like the psalmist, we face the consequences of our sin and pain and shame. We face it. The sin affects us. But we no longer face it alone as we're in the Lord. God is our ever-present help in a time of need. We can't always escape those consequences. They come with great prices often. But we're not alone in it. So on top of this, the Lord surrounds those who confess and repent and trust in him with shouts of deliverance, even as the enemy is encamped all around us, trying to lay us to waste, trying to destroy us. He is with us. This should make us think of Israel, how they were delivered from their captors and enemy in Egypt. In the Exodus, well, the Red Sea was opened up and God is leading them through the Red Sea, and the enemy's behind him trying to overtake them. And they walk through and they're terrified, and God preserves them and crashes these waves down on these enemy that are happy with their pursuit. They think we got them. But no, God is in control here. He crushed them with the full weight of the Red Sea. And Israel, at the end of it, shouts for joy, and they set up rocks of remembrance for this deliverance that they were given by the Lord. We know the rest of the story, though. This joy was short-lived with the stiff-necked, stubborn Israel, much like our own selves and our stubbornness and stiff-neckedness. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm using it. So let's look at God, what he says to the psalmist, about the psalmist Sid, regarding this, and the way the godly should go. Let's hear the Lord speak here. So I entitled this the fourth section, 8 through 9, God Speaks, Instructing the Way the Godly Should Go. I'll read the text again. We've been there, been away from there for a while. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God is displaying here as a teacher instructing David in the way he should go. God is intimately present, giving wisdom and care by teaching the psalmist the way he ought to walk. It's vivid here. This path must be lit by the word of God. We're hearing the word of God here. We know the word of God is a lamp to our feet. In order to evade the danger of sin and the ensnarements of this crushing pressure that we talked about before, these dangerous waves and the sweltering, strength-sapping heat of unrepentant sin, God shows his care and love for the psalmist by counseling him and knowing him. Like a father who lovingly counsels his son in the way to safety, the Lord's eye is upon David. The Lord sees what's going on with David and with all of his creatures, with all of us. It's so foolish to think that we hide anything or that God's justice or judgment will not be meted out. He's calling you to seek mercy. He's calling the psalmist. He's pointing that picture here for him. He's showing safety and rescue from the peril of sin is only in the Lord. This shows intimate care of God. The God of the universe, the incarnate Son, is seen here drawing near to David, imparting the wise counsel of his word. What is this counsel that the Lord gives? We hear it here in verse 9. First, be not a stubborn beast, a horse or a mule or a donkey. This image that the Lord paints is not necessarily a flattering one in that the rebellious, deceived sinner is likened to a stubborn beast, lacks any sense to listen to the one who feeds, shelters, and guides it. He paints this picture of a stubborn, stiff-necked animal or mule. It just wants to go its own way, no matter the danger ahead. I remember as a kid working on an irrigation farm and ranch with my father, we had access to all sorts of equipment, but we also had this horse that was given to my dad to work the ranch, to work the cattle. And it seemed like it was trained for this work. I remember as a kid thinking how cool it was as my dad got up on this. I was so proud of him, you know, with confidence. He began to ride it. That faded very quickly. The horse began to spin in a circle, circle, circle. Not so much bucking, but trying to throw my father. My dad had ridden horse since he was a little kid, and so he was a seasoned rider. The horse was not succeeding. The dumb animal was just flinging him around, but it didn't happen. Nothing happened. But the horse began to take off straight toward a barbed wire fence, which was 10 feet from where my dad was at. And you could see the look on my dad's face, the terror. And he pulled back on the reins harder than I've ever seen. And that horse lifted up and bit and bridle, kept it. It made the mouth bleed on the horse. He pulled back so hard and it lifted its feet up, but it stopped before the fence. And my dad, he got off that horse, furious like I've never seen, said, "Nobody's riding that horse, especially any of you kids." And we were all sad because we wanted to ride the horse, but we were really sad. But at the same time, I listened to my dad when it came to that sort of thing because he knew what he was talking about. And this horse with all its beauty and its strength was unfit and unuseful for the work it was created for. That's sometimes how we can be. That's how sometimes his creatures are. They run their own way, need a bit and bridle, or they'll run from him. So what does the stubborn mule act like? I'll just give some kind of insights into what I know and what I've seen, and I think it applies to the text or well. They run away at any chance they can get. They bite, they hit, they kick, they hurt one another, other creatures, other horses, other mules. They can get so mean that they'll bite the spine out of a sheep. They'll try to drag those who care for them in a direction they want to go, even if it means danger. They'll run into a fence like they almost that one did with my dad. Or they do not do the things that they were created to do or even trained to do. They're haughty and proud and force other animals to fight. They'll kick, they'll nudge in their shoulders. They are mean and rebellious to the core. And outside the grace of God, that's each one of us at one point. The stiff-necked beast is symbolic of the rebellious sinner according to the Lord here. In Psalm 73:22, we see Asaph give us a picture of how he was in toward the Lord in his sin. He said, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." But until he realized, "I'm the Lord's." So oftentimes, these animals need to be forced or curbed with bit and bridle, or they'll run away in danger. Well, the greatest danger that we have is away from the one who protects, shelters, and guides us to safety in the good things in him, mainly a relationship with him. The rebellious sinner runs in their own direction and fails to see the happiness and joy that is seen most evidently in the nearness to God and the King of the universe. But we at one time were content in trying to be our own mini-gods and our own kings. In running away, they forsake the protection and joy and guidance that one can have as they're near to the Lord, sitting under the joyful submission and goodness of their Creator. So how can we be like this unruly beast? Well, they lack understanding and wisdom or insight into what is best for them. We all have known people in our lives that have been this way, rushing into things without even thinking about the dangers that are ahead when others are warning them. We all, everyone here at one time or another, have done the same thing by running our own way. Although there's signs all around us and people are telling us danger, 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 we walk our own way. We're either too stubborn to heed the warnings, or we lack wisdom or insight into the dangers ahead. We are stubborn as a mule in our sin and rebellious to God. All of us, even as Christians, can oscillate toward these tendencies, which include lacking understanding when we should have wisdom from above, being hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and uncaring, and unteachable when we should be movable, humble, able to be guided by God's wisdom and word, going our way and fighting the prompting of the Spirit when we should follow Christ and obey him while empowered by the Holy Spirit, heeding the wisdom of the world and aiming to please men instead of heeding the wisdom and counsel of God, knowing that he sees all and knows all. So we ought to aim to please him and not ourselves. So the psalmist here has a concluding comparison and command that I entitled, "Many sorrows of the wicked, but love and joy are in the Lord," verses 10 and 11, and I'll read it again. "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So the many sorrows await the wicked in verse 10a. The wicked, rebellious sinners encompassed by turmoil and torments. This may not be true in this life, as we see in the parable of that Jesus provides of Lazarus and the rich ruler. He had the good things on earth, but in the end of his life, he faced eternal torments. Those who walk in disobedience will often face grave consequences for their foolish actions. Not always. If I decide to cheat on my taxes, I might go to jail. I might face financial peril. But not always. But the Lord knows. Treating others without love or compassion may lead to broken relationships, painful loneliness in life, but the Lord knows it all. It will lead to the ultimate loss of relationship to our Creator, whether we acknowledge him or not. We think about Jesus, who spoke a great amount about the pains and torments of hell, the end of the wicked, as you would say. I want you to hear this, because I think he has this in mind, the many sorrows of the wicked. There's destruction, eternal torments in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. This is the end of the wicked. But I want you to hear this also. But those who trust in the Lord, trusting in the Lord's instruction entails putting trust into practice. God is calling the psalmist to put this teaching into practice, as he has done. He's showing us how to deal with our sin before the Lord. Christ has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This is from 1 Corinthians 1:30. They are surrounded by his loving kindness and unwavering love because the Lord forgave them of their confessed sin. He gave the psalmist for his confessed sin. They have complete happiness and blessedness in the Lord. They will never be forsaken, and he has set his love on them from the foundation of the world, that they would be holy and blameless before him, that we would be holy and blameless before him. To them he has given his son, the perfect sacrifice, to make a once rebellious people his own through the gift of new birth and faith and belief and trust in his only begotten son. He has sent the Helper and Holy Spirit to transform them into new creations and guide them in his word. What more should we be glad in if we're in him? It says to be glad and joyful, rejoice in God's forgiveness. The psalmist is rejoicing in this. Those who confess their sin in true repentance and have their sins forgiven are given a foreign righteousness, not of their own. It's Christ's righteousness. Have much to be glad for, have much to rejoice in and celebrate with shouts of joy for. This can only be experienced through confession by God's grace and repentance. It isn't some magical thing. Well, I confess this and now I'm forgiven. No, it's being honest with the Lord about your sin, turning from it to him, not relying upon your own strength and adding my bits of righteousness and now he's going to give me favor because I did some good things. No, it's all of grace. It's a gift of God. By his son, Jesus Christ, all those who are his are made to be seen as righteous, are given new hearts, made new creations, and are born new. We can none other than be happy about and fully joyful in the Lord in this reality. The psalmist is, my sins are forgiven. In the same vein, we ought to desire that as well. So before I close, and I want to call it a concluding call to experience happiness and blessedness in the Lord, applying some of the principles I've just talked about. One of the things that I thought about first is a hymn, Trust and Obey. And I think about the lines of that. It says, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. In light of the wisdom of God he has imparted through this psalm, we must respond in trusting him if we want to experience true happiness and joy in his presence, which only comes through reconciliation and the forgiveness of God towards sinners like you and me. If any have not yet submitted under Christ, his easy yoke and light burden, to trust him and to follow him as not only Savior but Lord, I would call you to that now. I would call you to live under him as Lord and ruler of your life. You can trust that as you turn from your sin, as you repent and you believe in Jesus, believe in Christ, he will give you true rest and true joy in him. Like the psalmist, we have each been silent and have tried to hide our sin. But as creatures created in his image, we must heed the psalmist's example here to confess our sins before the Lord, like the apostle John calls us to do in 1 John 1:9, where he says, if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're feeling the Lord's heavy hand upon you, whether you're an unbeliever or you're a believer, please see his grace in this, that he is calling you to turn from your bondage to sin, which leads to death, to his freedom from sin and death through his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ is our only refuge and Savior because he is the only way to the Father. Since in the scriptures, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's from John 14:6. Those who would truly be blessed and happy are so only because Jesus paid their sin penalty on the cross. And he rose again on the third day, defeating death and sin through his resurrection from the dead. Don't wait until tomorrow, because today is the day to repent and believe in the good news about Jesus Christ. And turn from your sin, because he is our only refuge. And you're not promised tomorrow. Hear Jesus say to you, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news about him. That's Mark 1:15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful and glad in you that you have given your son, that he's paid the penalty for the sin that we could not pay for, that we could not atone for, that we can't cover up or hide from. I just thank you for your goodness and your grace. Pray that you would open eyes this very day, transform hearts in this very moment. If there's any here today that are still holding on to things or treasuring sin, I pray that you would turn their hearts to you, that they would grow to have a hatred for their sin and a love for you. We can't both love the world and love you at the same time. I pray for your grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, that eyes would be open, that there would be people who have new birth and transformed hearts and renewed love for you if they're already yours. I just thank you for your goodness and greatness, and I pray that you would bless us in this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.